My subject tonight is church snobs. Now, I read somewhere where 1 in 3 people are snobs. And so, if that's true, there's several here tonight. So what I did is I put together a list of people that I thought could potentially fit that moment. When I call your name, would you stand, please? I want to give you an opportunity to respond. I wouldn't do that to you. I guess if I did that, that would make me the chief snob among us. The Bible does address the situation, though. Let's look at James chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. James 2, 1 through 10. Webster defines snob this way. He said, that's a person who blatantly imitates or fawningly admires or vulgarly seeks association with those regarded as social superiors. Secondary, he says, one who tends to rebuff, avoid, or ignore those rejected as inferior. One who has an offensive air of superiority in the matters of knowledge or taste. The Urban Dictionary, he puts it this way. He says, a person who at least gives off the impression of having a superiority complex towards everyone outside his or her social circle with bodily language and words. So it's a person who at least gives off the impression of superiority. He goes on to say, snobs come in many shapes in just about every style. For example, he says there are preppy snobs, artistic snobs, musical snobs, even redneck snobs. I think I've met a few redneck snobs. I'm being sincere now, you know, where, like, you know, I'm redneck and I'm proud, and they look at me, and, you know, if they don't determine that I am redneck enough for them, then, you know, I feel snubbed by them. So, I mean, my neck gets pretty red. So, whatever group of snobs someone belongs to, it's all about acting like they know everything in the area of knowledge and are less than friendly toward anyone outside that circle. The Pharisees were undoubtedly snobs. They had a standard that if you didn't agree with them, they couldn't accept you on any level. And if you were in their circle, they wouldn't reject you on hardly any level. That is snobbery. James tells us that they're snobs sometimes in church. And when that happens, that's a travesty. And we're going to look at it tonight under three primary headings. First of all, James teaches us that snobs are, it's prohibited in the scripture. When I say snobbery, I'm talking about any kind of prejudice, really, and it can come on so many different levels. But clearly, prejudices are prohibited in scripture. Now, let me just say this. I'm going to say it one time. I'm not going to keep reiterating this. We're not talking about doctrinal discrimination where we make a stand for a truth in the scripture and then reject anything that does not agree with the scripture. Not talking about that. Talking about attitude. You understand what I mean when I say people treating other people who may be somewhat different than they are. Let's look at it. James warns us that if this happens in the church, it can be very detrimental to the fellowship. In James 2 and verse 1, and this is where, yeah, we got it right now. Okay, my brethren, he says, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. In other words, those of you that are brothers and sisters in Christ, don't possess this wonderful faith that you've been given by God is a gift in Christ, who is the Lord of glory, by the way, who loved you enough to, and you know, to save you. Don't you go around with respect of persons. Now, it's interesting, when I was trying to work with that phrase, respect of persons, the phrase actually means a person that lays hold to another person's face. You know, it's not talking about physically grabbing their face. In other words, they lay hold, where they are fixated there. They determine the value or the worth of a person by just looking at them. You know, we talk a lot about first impressions and how important they are. You know, you want to make a good impression because you can't ever make a second first impression. But what we're being warned about right here is not to determine a person's worth, friendship, value, whatever, just by laying hold of their face, by just looking at them, by just, you know, you determine whether or not this person could be your friend, or this person can be accepted in your circle by their appearance. He said, when we do that, we're wrong. I think sometimes there's so many different kinds of prejudices that are on so many different levels that we could open up the floor and we'd spend all night naming them. Sometimes people lay a hold of a person's face, what they look like. Some people that are exceptionally thin, or some people that are overweight, some people that are handicapped. Skin color, of course, is one of the determining factors of prejudices. You look at a person's skin color, and if they're, you know, that's here in the Deep South, you know, most of us are very familiar with that kind of prejudice, and it's wrong. It's sad. It's sinful. Sometimes I go back and I look at some of the things that happened in the 60s when I was completely unaware of what was going on, and I can't believe it. The absolute ignorance of people. Could you imagine telling somebody based on the color of their skin that they could not eat in this booth? You know, they had to go back of the restaurant, or they couldn't use this restroom because, you know, because you're white and they're not white, and so they're pushed over here, whatever. When I see those things, I think, where were the preachers? How did we get so stupid? You know? And then I pulled up some clips that a lot of preachers were trying to take the Bible, and they, it was difficult to do that, and justify their discrimination based on scriptures. And there, sometimes they would open up churches, and people would fill the churches, and Reverend this and Reverend that would be up there screaming out against any form of integration on any level. And it's just so sad to think about that. But it's not just confined to skin color. You know, and I remember one, you know, I had heard this preacher say, and I was just a little big kid, you know, and I didn't know any difference. I thought everything a preacher said was absolutely right. In my case, it generally is, but you understand, it's not always that way. But he said, you know, a black cow and a white cow, they don't get together. And I'm thinking, man, I done seen too many black and white cows to know that that's a lot of bunk, you know. But you know, you've heard these things, you know, if you've lived very long, and it's just really, really sad. And so James says, don't lay hold of a person's face when they come into the church and determine whether or not you're going to fellowship with them. Whether it be their skin color or their physical appearance in any form or fashion, you know, their background, it might be their social standing, they may have status, they may have lots of money, they may have no money, whatever that. So, but you don't determine who your friends are or who you can fellowship with or who believers are by laying hold of their face. Don't have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the way, came from glory to save you, with respect of persons. You know, it's the rankest kind of pride. So there is the prohibition of prejudices. It's outlawed in the scripture. It's not right. You can't make right out of it. It's a sin. Okay? Now, the second thing, he digs a little deep, and he illustrates and shows us how problematic it can be. He shows the problem of being partial, the problem of partiality. In verses 2 through 4, notice the word says, or 2 through 3, he says, for if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. Now, he's going to give us an illustration. And James, the book of James is a wonderful book, as many of you know. And it's just filled with illustrations. Matter of fact, I've never checked this, but I dare say that there are probably more illustrations in James's preaching than in any of all in all the other epistles. And it's fascinating. So he illustrates here about how we could do how we can discriminate based on a person's economic, social, or economic standing. Here's a man who's wealthy, and he's got gold rings on. He's got goodly apparel. And there came in also a poor man in vile raiment. And ye have respect to him. You laid hold on the person's face that had the gay clothing. Now, in our society, that word has certainly got a different meaning here, but it basically means good or fine. The actual word is brilliant or fancy or splendor, clothing that just really pops. It stands out. You cannot help but notice this person. Matter of fact, it's the same word translated goodly in the verse just above it. So it is a well-dressed person, lots of jewelry and nice clothes. And you laid hold of their face, James says, and you said to them, sit thou here in a good place. You know, we won't get to the ushers came in, and we won't make sure you're comfortable because we want you to come back. We think you can be helpful around here. But then you say to the poor, stand thou there or sit here under my footstool. Now, can you imagine that kind of treatment towards someone based solely upon their appearance? You have this ostentatious person here who has all this garb on. You have this person over here that is not nearly as fortunate or doesn't appear to be anyway. You can't always determine a person's wealth by what they wear. Some people wear stuff they can't afford, and some people could afford a lot more, but they don't care anything about it. So, I mean, the whole idea of laying hold of their face or judging them from their appearance is problematic on a lot of levels. But in verse 2 again, notice that. He says, there's that gold ring and that goodly apparel. So here's Mr. Goldfinger. You know, I mean, he's got a gem on every joint. And he is, I mean, he's got the swag and he's got all this stuff. But then notice the second guy here, he's got on vile raiment. Now, that doesn't mean that he is vulgar in his attire, but it means that his clothes are dirty. He's poor. Maybe he just got through working, or he came out of the fields and he wanted to go to church and he didn't have time to get all dressed up and wear what you think he ought to wear or and all of that, and so he's not as groomed, he's not as presentable in some people's eyes than the other. Yet these two kinds of people, and James has already illustrated to discriminate against those two, to treat either one of those any different from the other, is just wrong. It's a problem. Now, what happens when we do that? When we lay hold of a person's face. You know, sometimes someone may come in here and you lay hold of their face and say, hey, I know that person. I won't be sure to speak to them. But then here comes a person you don't know that well. You might glance over there and I don't know them. Well, why don't you go meet them? Why don't you go over and say, how long does it take you to say, welcome to Grace, we're glad you're here? You know, do you know that a lot of times that is the thing that determines whether or not anybody will come back? It's not the preaching, it's not the music. I mean, those things can be helpful, but if no one speaks to them or no one cares about them even being here, then they have no desire to come back because it's already difficult for them to walk into a place where everybody knows each other except them. So we ought to be, take the initiative more so with people that we don't know, because if we do know them, we could probably contact them later or call them saying, hey, I saw you at church, I'm glad you're here. So here's the discrimination, like I said, comes on a lot of level. What do you think about these quotes? Here, there's a gentleman that he's pretty much known, or the quotes I'm going to read are attributed to him. And so far as I know, that's accurate. But this man says, we ought to hate the sin and love the sinner. Well, I think we'd all agree with that. Another thing, he says, whenever you're confronted with an opponent, conquer him with love. I like that. He says, an eye for an eye will make the whole world blind. It's true. Earth provides enough to satisfy every man's need, he says, but not every man's greed. Another quote, the day the power of love overrules the love of power, the world will know peace. I like that. The day the power of love overrules the love of power, the world will know peace. Well, we're seeing that right now in the political arena, aren't we? Everyone grabbing for power and want to make sure that their political views are paramount. He says, I will not let anyone walk through my mind with their dirty feet. I will not let anyone, he says, walk through my mind with their dirty feet. He says this, nobody can hurt me without my permission. It's true. He says, happiness is when what you think and what you say and what you do are in harmony. In other words, you walk the walk. He says, the weak can never forgive. Forgiveness is an attribute of the strong. An ounce of practice is worth 1,000 words. A coward is incapable of exhibiting love. It is the prerogative of the brave. And then a final quote. Live as if you were to die tomorrow. Learn as if you were to live forever. Live like you may die tonight, but learn like you're going to be here a long, long time. Now, all of those quotes, would you agree, are pretty good? You know, you may not be sold on every ounce of the philosophy of it, but it's not bad thinking there. You know who wrote those things? Some of you do, probably. Mahatma Gandhi. Those are Gandhi quotes. Now, Gandhi is that leader of the Indian nation, the nation India, that has probably had more influence on his people than any other single person to ever come from India. And his and not just India, but South Africa, and even really all around the world. Here's the sad thing. He had a thirst at one time in his life to understand the religions of the world. And so he read about Hinduism, and he read about Islam, and he read about, of course, Christianity and others. When he read about Christianity, particularly where it says, all men will know you're my disciples by the love you have one toward another. Gandhi said, that's the religion I want. I like that. I'm going to learn more about that. So he went to church in Europe. Well, this is a long time ago. And Gandhi, as you know, from India, skin very, very dark. When he came to the church door, the usher said to him that this was for Europeans. This was basically, I don't remember the exact quote, but you can check this. This is historically the way it's put out there, but I don't remember the exact quote. But he says to him, in essence, this is for white people. Didn't say it like that, but that's what it meant. So Gandhi says, the heck with that. And he went to Hinduism. Can you imagine if he had come to Christ and become, I mean, he's already has this brilliant mind and has a gift of oration and philosophy and all of this. What impact he could have had for the cause of Christ. But he showed up and he was met by church snobs. You understand? That's who met Gandhi at the door in his first time he ever tried to go in the church. Were snobs. And they ran him off. Because nobody wants to be around that. And so that brilliance could have been after his conversion to Christ, of course, and regeneration, could have been utilized for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's why this is a problem. Because that's just a situation we know about. But I wonder how many times people have come in and they have felt snubbed. They have felt looked down on or just overlooked by not just you, myself also, whether we intentionally do it or not, and I hope I never do it intentionally, but sometimes I'm certain that I have stuff on my mind and I'm not thinking and I do it and it always grieves me when I hear about it. Every time I hear, you know, you hurt so-and-so's feelings, and it bothers me a great deal. And I try to make that right the best I can, because I can tell you I don't like doing that. Church snobs, there's just no place for it. We've been redeemed by the Lord of glory. We have been redeemed by the one that stepped across the stars, you know, who was God incarnate. Kyler called me today, and he says, you know, he's on the youth trip. He said, Frank, in my Bible study, I learned a word last night. And I've been looking at it today and thinking about it. I said, what'd you learn? He said, deity. I said, oh, that speaks to the nature of Jesus Christ. That God was, that Jesus was human in expression, but he was God in essence. And of course, he says, yeah, that's right. Now, he's already a theologian now. So he learned the word. But you know what I'm thinking? I'm thinking, yes, deity of Christ, God among us. And he does what? He becomes friends with sinners. He sits and where they're eating stuff that the Pharisees wouldn't eat. They're drinking things the Pharisees wouldn't drink. But he's out there among them, because the Son of Man didn't come to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners to repentance. So it's just wrong. The problem of partiality, it hurts, deeply hurts the cause of Christ. The appearance, you know, where people judge people on their appearance. And then there's the attitude factor, you know, and you have this next verse here. We'll look at verse number 3. We've already read it to you, but you've got respect to him that wears those nice clothes, and you tell this other guy, you know, go sit over there or sit under the footstool. I mean, he couldn't be more discriminating or more disrespectful to him than that. That's the attitude. See, he's one verse speaks to we judge how things appear, and then this verse says this all comes from a bad attitude. And that's what snobbery comes from. It comes from a feeling of superiority. You know, you may, and it can, you know, it can be on any level. You may feel like your music is superior to the music that we have here. Well, that's okay if you think that. Music is something, I think, that kind of segregates a lot of us, at least in our taste or our preference. But if you have the attitude that this is bad because you like that better, then you might need to check that attitude. You know? And so there's just a lot of things I could mention. We'd be here a long time, but I'm just trying to say that a bad attitude at church can create snobbery on the inside of your heart, and it can really sour the atmosphere and certainly the effect that you have on others. We don't look necessarily, you know, as our church, we're pretty casual here, but you know, I remember my preacher, he used to have a bad attitude toward any preacher that got in the pulpit that wasn't wearing a white shirt. You know, that they, you know, I don't know where he got that. He always wore a white shirt and said, you ought to wear a white shirt. And so, man, I preached for 15 years and I didn't have anything but white shirts. I did everything he said. That's the truth. I know another preacher, pastors a large church up in Michigan. And years ago, he took a stand against wire rim glasses. Can you believe that? I know. I see somebody's like, whoa, this guy pastors his church 3 times larger than this one. And so all these years, he's held to the view that preachers get in the pulpit with these wire rim glasses, that's worldly. Isn't that ridiculous? But you know, today, people kind of judge us, you know, preachers that tonight I'm not wearing a tie, I'm dressed casual. You know what I found out about the suit and the tie and the shirt and all that? I can't preach any different than a suit and I am without one. I mean, really, I can't see the difference. Now, you say, well, you can. Well, if you can, you reckon it could be attitude? You see, because I think I can preach just as bad in a suit as I can in and just a shirt. But I'm telling you, people get an attitude over the to me, just really the most trite things. You're a snob. Do you know that I knew two families that were just wonderful friends together, and I always admired their friendship. One family decided that Lord wanted them to move from here and moved in a location that was, in real estate, it's location, location, location. And if you're just appraising home value, it would be an improvement. I might want to denigrate our city here because, hey, this is our community and it's our responsibility and we should do everything we can to make this the best place it can be. So anyway, but the friends that did not move, they determined that these people now, because they had moved to a location where there was more value put to the home, real estate, they said to me, I think, they just moved up there with all the snobs. And I said, well, I don't think that's why they moved, and I don't think they feel that way. Well, then the other set of friends, and I was a mutual friend of both, and the other set of friends finally told me one day, said, I've just been so hurt. This family won't have anything to do with us anymore because we moved. And they've made these statements in jest and thought it was funny that, we're snobs now and all this. And I thought to myself, who's the real snob here? The real snob is the person that wouldn't continue a friendship with the people that moved in a location that was determined to be of more value. You understand what I'm saying? So we think sometimes maybe just a snob, oh, that's those rich people, that have all this and have all that. Well, hey, look, thank God for Christian wealthy people. They do a lot for the church. I mean, why do we have to have a bad attitude towards somebody that has more than we have? There, you can be a snob on either side of the spectrum. If I got enough guts to say all this, y'all could amen or do something, grunt and burp or whatever. So there's the attitude, and it affects our attitude, and that attitude is discerned by others, and it's hurtful. It's a problem. We use appearance, and appearance, when we lay hold of the face, the attitude gets, and so then we make this appraisal of people. So now we're going to put ourselves in a position to be the judge and the jury. Look at verse 4. When you do this, are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? When you set yourself up as a person that can determine the worth of someone based on such shallow observations that have now infected an otherwise good attitude, You're becoming a judge of evil thoughts. Now, this is an interesting phrase here, and I won't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I'll say this. Judges, that means arbiter. You know what an arbiter is? An arbiter is a person, if you have you go into arbitration with someone, this party doesn't agree and this party doesn't agree, and so they come to an arbitrator, and the arbiter says, he listens to all the facts and he makes the determination, or she makes the determination, which is right. And you have to accept whatever the arbiter says. It's kind of like an umpire. The umpire makes the call. The kid says he's out, and one team says he's out, the other team says he's safe. And everybody's screaming on both sides, and the guy with the black suit on says out or safe. He makes the call, and you have to accept it. When we allow partiality and prejudices to affect our attitude, especially when they've been driven by just appearance. It's not a doctrinal issue. It's not theology. This is just appearance. We become, in our minds, arbiters. The word evil means wicked and bad, but watch this. The word for thoughts here is a word that speaks to reasoning, imagination, And the Vine's Expository Dictionary says this. I always have to check myself. I did say expository, didn't I? You know, I never forget when I got ordained, this preacher said to me, he said, Frank, if you don't do anything else, get you one of those suppository dictionaries. And so every time I say that word, I think, Jesus, did I say expository or expository? Oh, man. Vine's Expository. Thoughts. That's reasoning. But listen, he says, imagination, thinking of a man deliberating with himself. Thoughts. You don't share all your thoughts. Your thoughts are sometimes, it just, you know, they kind of turn over in your mind. You're deliberating with yourself. You may not go as far as I do and talk to yourself. But in your mind, you're deliberate. So here James is saying this, and I kind of, after I got through working this, I kind of wrote my little paraphrase. It says, when we discriminate toward people different than ourselves, we reason in our own minds that we hold the standard of what is right and wrong. And to do such is evil, bad, wicked. My thoughts now become like an arbiter. And I may never tell you that that's how I feel about that person. I may never share it. This is so bad that he says, even if you're thinking it, it's wicked. It's wrong. And it comes from pride. It's pretty strong stuff. And so there's the problem of partiality. And now we're going to finish up here. James reminds us about poor people, about the poor, and he's going to speak to those who are genuinely poor, and most of us don't really know who is poor, and we don't really need to know. It's not important. The only thing we would want to know is how we might could help someone if they had a need. But he says now in verse 5 this, the position of the poor, he reminds these believers that he's writing to, these people that you are appraising to be less than these other people who have impressed you, you need to know something about their real position. Number one, he says they're chosen by God. Look at verse 5. God hath chosen, hath not God chosen the poor of the world, of this world? You know, a lot of people that God has chosen are indeed poor people. And I'll show you a verse in a minute that reiterates it. Now, that's poor by the world standards of wealth. And certainly, as I said, there through the ages there have been wealthy believers. You know, Abraham and Job and King David. And I mean, there have been wealthy. And in the New Testament, you have Joseph of Arimathea. And, of course, Nicodemus, also probably had some wealth. And later came to Christ. He wasn't born again, but then I believe my thinking is that he probably did. But anyway, it's not about that. But many people are not people that have great wealth that do come to Christ. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians this, you know, Jesus warned that the rich man that had all this stuff, he says it's kind of like a camel getting through the eye of a needle because they love their riches and they make a god out of monetary things and they don't want to surrender all to Christ. Abraham Lincoln said God must have loved common people. He made so many of them. 1 Corinthians 1 says this, verse 26, 1 Corinthians, next verse. Watch this. This kind of reiterates what I just said. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Next verse. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, which God hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So what he's basically saying here is these people that you have determined in your own mind may not have the same value as these others because you're merely judging by appearance that has infected your attitude. Now you've set yourself up as a judge. Some of those people, he said, belong to God. God's chosen those people. You know, he takes the weak and makes them a witness. He takes the base and turns them into believers. He takes the despised and makes the disciples. He takes the nobodies and makes them nobilities. God works in this community of people a great deal. So to disrespect, despise, or neglect is just beyond, it's just not Christian. He says, sometimes the people have very little. They're rich in faith. Notice what he says here in verse 5. He says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world? They're rich in faith. They're rich in their faith. They have the strongest faith. And you can understand how that would happen. Sometimes if we have an abundance of this world's good, we may trust in our riches. If you have a dynamic personality, you may trust in your personality. If you have lots of talent or you're gifted intellectually, you may trust those things. But this common person, their faith just grows and grows because they learn to live on a daily basis dependent upon God. And the Lord loves them very much. And then he says this, they're heirs to the kingdom, which he's promised to them that love him. So his point is, you need to be careful about the way you say to this one, hey, you sit here, and that one, you sit over under the piano. He says, that may be a born again, blood washed, resurrected from death unto life, child of the living God. You don't know that. And you need to be careful. Now I want to show you one of my favorite verses as it relates to this. And I'm through, okay? Mark 12, Jesus is answering the Pharisees that are trying to argue with the deity of Christ, really. Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? In other words, the scribes are in there teaching that he's just merely the son of David. You know, he's a good man, he's and all this, but he's not who you think he is. So you say, I'm a son of David. He says, but David himself said by the Holy Spirit that the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. He said, in other words, David even understood that the Messiah would be Lord. He would be both Lord and Christ. And then he follows it up this way. Last verse. David, therefore, calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son? If he's just a son, why wouldn't he dare call him Lord? Well, he's not just a son, and he's absolutely right to call him Lord. That's the point. Now, when the common people heard this kind of preaching, they just loved it. The common people heard him gladly. That was his crowd, is what I'm trying to tell you. Those commoners, these people that James says sometimes get set aside, pushed aside, overlooked, or underappreciated. Jesus says, that's my crowd. The common people heard him gladly. It should never really hurt our feelings much if the intellectuals of the world think we're as crazy as they say we are. It was the common people that loved Jesus. And you just had to love the way Jesus preached because he made it so simple. If I had time to really develop what he's actually saying there, I'm telling you, he was shooting in the hole where the big game's at. As they say, he was on target, and he was really undermining the heresy of the scribes and the Pharisees, and it just thrilled the common people to watch them get embarrassed. Amen. The Bible said they went out the door saying, he spoke as one that had authority and not as the scribes. He wasn't mechanical. He wasn't just quoting something he'd memorized. He was a well of living water. So, church snobs, I don't want to be one, and I suspect you don't either. But I also suspect we probably need to pray about that and ask the Lord to check our hearts and make sure that he keeps us where we need to be in this regard. Don't you think so? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word that is always a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. Help us to hide it in our hearts so that we might not sin against you. Forgive us, Lord, when we, because of our ignorance or insensitivity or our lack of spirituality or maybe our fellowship's not where it should be, for whatever reason, Lord, that we don't appreciate one another like we should, forgive us. And remind us, Lord, that we've all been called by the same Spirit, and we've all been placed in the same body, and we all worship the same Lord. Each one of us here, this church, Lord, that's enough reason for us to love one another and care about each other and pray for one another and support one another and encourage one another. Forgive us where we become discriminating, when personal prejudices, Lord, corrupt our attitude and people are driven from Christ. Remind us, Lord, that is not the way of Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.